This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Father, we do thank you for this wonderful book. We thank you for its influence upon the great men in church history, how that you use this to bring Augustine into salvation. You use this book to convert Martin Luther. The book of Romans has been at the background of every major revival and reformation the church has ever experienced. And Lord, we ask that as we study this book, that it may revive us and restore us as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul, having discussed the theological issues involved in the plan of salvation, now comes to the second section of the book, which is often called the practical section. Now, many people, because they never read the Bible, think that religion is not practical or Christianity is not practical. It's just pie in the sky, by and by. Has to do with a lot of doctrine and theology. Nothing to do with life whatsoever. What they fail to understand is that the authors of Scripture were very concerned that the doctrine that was being taught would change the way people were living. This is why we are told in Scripture that the truths, the doctrine, the theology that we find in Scripture is supposed to alter our lives. If you look over to the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And of course, the word godliness is a contraction of godlikeness, meaning that we are to be like the Lord in terms of His compassion, justice, mercy, all of the character qualities that make God God. We are to be in His image and in His likeness. And here he's saying the knowledge of the truth is going to lead to what? Godliness. Our lives will be altered by what we believe. And this is why it was Paul's habit, regardless of whatever epistle he was writing, that the first section of that epistle is often called the doctrinal section, but then it will be followed by the practical section or the application. You can see this in Ephesians. You can see this in all of the books that he writes. He is concerned that what he is saying would not simply be ideas floating around in the brain, but instead they would translate to change people's lives. Verse 1 is where there's a new tack, and you see that word, therefore. Therefore. And we always ask, wherefore is therefore there? For the simple reason that, again, the Bible attempts to be as logical and as consistent as possible. On the basis of what he has said so far in 11 chapters, he says, therefore, there is a logical deduction. There are some conclusions that can be drawn. I want your minds rationally to understand there's going to be an impact on your life. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren. So in the context, number one, is he addressing himself to the lost sinner who does not profess faith in Christ, or is he addressing himself to the believers? Obviously, he says, the brethren. Number two, he says, I urge you strongly. I go alongside of you and I exhort you. Notice he does not say, I beg you. Now, that old word beseech in the King James often was interpreted to mean beg. And I don't like begging preachers who say, will you please help Jesus? Please. And they beg you. That's horrible. Really horrible. It is an honor to serve Christ. It's an honor to work for the kingdom. You can be exhorted to do your duty, to play the man, to be a good soldier. But no, I don't believe Jesus Christ begs. He commands, as we'll see later on. He says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And here the Apostle Paul sums up the entire plan of salvation by the words, the mercies, notice plural, of God. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And I think there's plenty of mercies. Because there are so many occasions where if God gave us what was our due, it'd be nothing but a grease stain on the concrete where we got zapped. He says, you know, as I think about all of God's plan of salvation from beginning to end, it's mercy, mercy, mercy. He said, on the basis of all the mercies of God, here's what I want you to do in terms of your life. Number one, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now, the present is a military term in the Greek, which means to present arms. It means stand to attention. Step forward and present yourself. And again, he has in mind that the believers are part of the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the captain of the Lord's host. And we are to step forward. You see these in movies. Do we have any volunteers for this suicide mission? Would you please step forward? And, you know, Errol Flynn and the others will, sir! They'll step forward. That's the mental imagery. He wants you to step out from the ranks. He wants you to dedicate yourself to holy service, because there will be so many people who will say they're Christians, but they never snap to or step forward. Now, pastors love this. We need to have some teachers for the Sunday school. Yes, sir. We stand forward. We're ready to do it. We need some help with the building program. Yep, I'll stand for it. The church asks from the congregation people to step forward to present themselves for extraordinary service, to go above and beyond sitting, singing, and giving. Now, some people think that that's all there is to the Christian life. Come in, sit on their tush, listen, put some money in the plate, and get out of there. That's it. No, Paul's saying, no, that's not the way the Christian life is to be done. The Christian life is where you volunteer for higher service, where you stand up and be counted, where you cross over the line and say, I'll take this suicide mission. That's what apologetics is, by the way, a suicide mission. Had a man call me today and said, I just received a packet of material against you. And I said, well, I've got a packet of material against Bill Gothard, against James Dobson. I said, oh, it's just one more packet. I said, I guess I have been honored by that. And he was surprised that I didn't take a big fuss out of it. I said, no, I got plenty of packets out there. I said, it goes along with being in the field of apologetics. You're going to get creamed. It's going to be the Muslims are going to be after you, the Mormons and errant Christians. You're going to get clobbered. You're going to get clobbered. See, apologetics is the killer Marines in the army of Christ. And he said, I want you to stand up, cross the line, and say, yes, sir, ready to go for whatever God is calling you to do. And he says, I want you to view yourself as a sacrifice. And notice he's not talking about you sacrificing your money. He's saying, I want you to be a sacrifice. But look at the kind of sacrifice, a living one. In other words, what would you rather have? A soldier who says, yes, sir, and then hand you $5 and say, go fight Hitler. or someone who puts on his boots and his fatigue, takes his guns, and goes out and fights Hitler. He's saying, I envision the life of a soldier to be a life of sacrifice. And the Christian life is a life of sacrifice where you have to give up things that other people enjoy and doing things that you would like to do because there are higher purposes in your life. How many people would enjoy on a sunny Sunday to go to the beach? To go to the parks, to go here, to go play a round of golf. And you see someone who says, I stepped forward to serve Jesus Christ and I'm at the HQ Sunday morning for my instructions. Well, you see, someone would say, well, aren't you stupid, sacrificing all that time going to church? I'm out here playing golf, having a good time. Well, it's true, they're not sacrificing for God, not one whit. But when the judgment day comes, what do they think God is going to do for them? He's going to sacrifice for them, you say. God's going to stand up and be counted for them. Jesus beautifully put it. He says, you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father. If you deny me, I'll deny you. And those horrible words from Proverbs 1, where wisdom says, I called and you didn't answer. I exhorted you and you wouldn't listen. You went on your own way, but the day of trouble will come, and then you'll call upon me, and I'm not going to listen to you. You didn't listen to me, I ain't going to listen to you. And here he says, when you visualize the Christian life, you've got to step across the line to be a volunteer, to be a living sacrifice. And then he also uses the word holy, a living and holy sacrifice. Now the word Hagios. The word holy in this context probably means separated. That is, in the Old Testament, they would make this particular pan for frying some kind of meat there in the temple, and they would call it a holy pan. And they had holy pots, and it was holy ground. Not because it had holes in it, but because it meant separated to the service of God. So the word holy does not automatically mean that you are godly in your character and sanctified and holy in that sense. It means separated to God, because I think those commentators are correct who say, listen, you are separating yourself from the mob of nominal Christians by stepping forward to live a life of sacrifice for Christ. This means you are separated from them unto God. As you begin to live this kind of life, you will become a holy person. But you don't start out that way. We all start out as sinners when it comes to salvation. What are we? Sinners saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. That's it. You'll never be anything else in life beyond a sinner saved by grace. I don't care how many years you know the Lord. You're always a sinner saved by grace. But as you grow in your Christian life, it's like I was asked on a radio program on St. Patrick's Day. I did two shows, and one show was about, well, St. Patrick's, why is he called a saint? I said, well, that's a misnomer. St. Patrick's Day, like the Blarney Stone or Irish myths. And Patrick was a Protestant, not a Roman Catholic. And he never drove any snakes out, and we should wear orange instead of green. Of course, it's all new to him. But I said, and anyway, we're all saints. The Bible says every Christian is a saint. I said, problem is, they don't all act saintly. We can be saints and not be too saintly. And here he's saying, I want you to view yourself as someone who has stepped forward, you volunteered. You're going to be a living sacrifice day by day, separated from God, separated unto God. And then he says, acceptable to God. The Greek says, well-pleasing. D Did you know that you can make God happy as well as make him mad? Some people have a view of God that I'd have to say they have an idiot God, who is nothing but a big circle with two dots and a smile. A happy face God. And some Christians have done that. Do that and say God loves you, and they have this happy face, as if God's up there grinning. They don't understand that Jehovah can get mad. Scripture says he's angry with the sinner every day. His wrath descends. Look what he did to the Jews in the Old Testament. Look what he did to the Egyptians. Oh my, oh my. 10 plagues. Now, if you went to those Egyptians and wrote a little happy face and said, "Is this your view of the God of Israel?" They'd say, "No way, he killed my firstborn, killed off all my cattle, filled my house with fleas, flies, frogs, turned the water into..." You see, there's the anger of God, but there's also indeed the smile of God. And here he's saying, do you want to make God happy? Do you want to please him so that he's happy with you? Then you step forward, cross the line, and you volunteer to be a living and holy sacrifice. Then the Greek now becomes a little difficult. The New American Standard, I think, is the closest of the translations, which is your spiritual service of worship. What he's actually saying here is, he said, do you know how to worship God? Yeah, you clap your hands, sing the song, jump up, down, and clap. No, that's not how to worship God. Yeah, you sit there and listen. No, that's not how you do it. You sing the hymns. That's fine, but there's more to worship than that. He said, do you know what a really spiritual worship is? Is when you step forward, go across the line, and volunteer to serve Christ. There's worship. Now see what Paul was doing? He said, forget all the fol-de-rol. He says, when the rubber meets the road, the way you can worship God spiritually. And he said, not liturgically, ceremonially, externally, physically, financially, ecclesiastically. He's saying, if you want to spiritual worship, you want to get involved in worshiping God in a spiritual way that pleases him, then present yourselves ready, willing, and able to do the work of God. And if it pinches and you say, oh, I have to sacrifice some of my own hobbies and priorities. You mean I have to give up Saturday afternoon? Well, that pinches me. You mean my commitment to Christ is going to pinch me? I'll have to sacrifice? He went to the cross. Did he sacrifice anything? Yes, he did. He said, this is it. You want to really worship God spiritually? Then you've got to step forward to serve Christ as a living and holy sacrifice. That'll please God. And that's what worship is all about. Worship is not for you. This is what we forget. This is, any of you watch that special Peter Jennings special on In the Name of God? Here these church growth movements say, how can God serve you? How can the church serve you? Whereas when you look in the Bible, it says, how can you serve God? And how can you serve the church? It's a Copernican revolution in which they've put man at the center, not Christ. And I think it was very telling when that pastor said, oh, we removed all the crosses. We found in our marketing strategy that you shouldn't have any symbols or anything out there. Now, there isn't one behind me. I'm waiting for someone who has some ability to do a nice wooden cross, and we can do some Trinitarian symbols or something like that. I wouldn't be offended, but here is where they planned it in order not to make anyone uncomfortable. And it's planned as an auditorium. Remember the two? They planned it as an auditorium, like a theater, and not as a church so that you wouldn't feel religious. So everyone would be comfortable. They called it Christianity Light, like Bud Light. And the guy they were interviewing said, well, this religion is so easy. So this is what was really good. It's so easy. Well, when you figure, were these people called on to do any sacrificing? There's no sacrifice. That's why they're packed with 15,000 people. There was no sacrifice. You come to New Life, we ask people to do things. It's, oh, no, they want me to sacrifice. That's why we don't have 15,000 people. So he gives in the positive that you've got to step forward, cross the line, present yourself ready, willing, and able for special combat. This pleases God, and this is actually the real nub of worship. Then he paused for a moment. He says, oh, yes. And in order to do all of that, do not be squeezed by this age into its own mold. Now, it's not the word world in the sense of cosmos. It is the word world referring to the age, the culture. In German, we refer to it as the Sitzenleben. Sitzenleben. And it means that as you think of the Christian life, be very careful that your desires, your goals, what you want out of life has not been determined by the unbelieving culture in which you live. Right now, our culture preaches only one big message. It's like a drum that beats every time you turn on the television. That happiness is the goal of life. Well, as long as we're happy, as long as he's happy, well, I've got to be happy. Well, why are you getting this divorce? Because I'm not happy. Happiness. Does the Bible ever use the word even once? Not once. Number two, happiness is essentially and intrinsically selfish. Is happiness looking outside of yourself for the good of others, or is it entirely wrapped up with your feelings and whether you're happy? It's intrinsically selfish, self-centered. Is there any element of sacrifice? No, because you don't want to sacrifice that would make you unhappy. You would only do what makes you happy. So you're not ready to sacrifice for things. And Christians run around saying, but I'm not happy. Why did you leave that church? I wasn't happy. Why did you leave your wife? I wasn't happy. Why did you run your pastor out on the rail? Well, because we weren't happy. My wife, after nearly 25 years, has finally learned, that I don't respond to questions about happiness. She used to say, honey, are you happy? I said, I don't have the slightest idea, and I could care the less. As long as I am content therewith, I'm okay. She said, content? I said, no, I don't believe in happiness. Happiness is a byproduct that comes naturally when you are doing God's work God's way. Happiness is a byproduct when you are involved in your career in doing the work that God has called you to do. See, as the Talmud said, happy is that man, blessed is that man who's happy in his labors. I enjoy what I do so much, I don't care if I do it 80 hours a week. I don't ever have a punch. There's no punch clock in my house that I say, oh, thank God I don't have to write another page of this stupid Trinity book. Instead, when Annie says, you have to come up, and I have to turn off the... I'm disappointed. I wanted more. If you have a job that you enjoy, and there are times when it comes to quitting, you wish it could be extended and you had some overtime so you could do some more of it. You are a blessed person because you're doing something that is exercising all of your talents and abilities. If you have a job that is not suited to your temperament, that does not exercise your abilities, then you will have a boring job, a frustrating job, and you can hardly wait for the quitting bell. And it's a job you do to get money. It's not a career you do to fulfill yourself. There's a big difference. And you see, we live in a day and age in which personal peace and happiness, affluence, all of these things, you see, are trying to squeeze people. And Paul said, don't let the world squeeze you. Instead, be transformed. Now, you can underline the word transformed. It is the word metamorphosis. Some of you remember from your biology class about metamorphosis? What creature of God enjoys the miracle of metamorphosis? The butterfly. You go from being one of these stupid, grubby caterpillars. Some of them are ugly, and when you step on them, there's really a lot of stuff comes out of them. How these third world people cook them up and eat them, I don't know. I wish we would get them interested in gypsy moth caterpillars. Wouldn't that be good? We could ship them out of the United States over to the Orient real quick and then cook them up and eat them all they want. But it means to be utterly transformed and go from that grub in the ground to the butterfly in the sky. He said, in your Christian life, there are times when you get out of the cocoon and you stop groveling in the dirt and you get up in the air and you go from the caterpillar stage to the butterfly. And no matter how pretty some of these caterpillars are, usually they're not. There's a few of them look pretty nice. But when you compare to the beauty of the wings, I mean, all of you have seen butterflies that just took, you know, peel them off the radiator of your car and take a look at them sometime. I remember only once so far, the famous giant moth of Pennsylvania. One came up against the window of the house and was beating on it trying to get inside, and I first thought it was a bird. I mean, it was the biggest thing I ever saw in my life. We went and looked, and it was a moth. Any of you ever see the giant moth? That's right. The rest of you never seen that. It looks like a bird. It's that big. Well, he wants us in our spiritual life to be metamorphosized. How? By speaking in tongues. Is that what it says? Would you please look in the text? Does it say that? Does it say being slain in the spirit? Does it say holy laughter? Barking like a dog? Rolling on the ground? Any kind of irrational gyrations? No. Well, how does a Christian go from a grub in the ground to the butterfly in the sky? By the renewing of what? The mind. The mind. See, I'm still of the old school before that heretic Finney, who said the best way to reach God's people is to reach them through their mind. Finney came along and said, nah, let's reach them through their emotions. Tell them stories, cry, tear jerkers, get the songs, whip them up. Now we saw on that television special, the best way to get to them was with the food court, through their stomach. Forget about the mind, forget about the heart, go right to the stomach. Have that food court in there every Sunday. By the renewing of the mind, you have to intellectually convince someone that they need to become a butterfly. You have to argue with these Christian grubs. You have to argue with them why they should be butterflies. Now, it's an interesting thing in the Christian life. You can be a butterfly and get tired of flying and all of a sudden be metamorphosized back down to a grub for a while, be in the dirt, and God in His mercy stir you up and get you out of that and get you flying high again. Well, that doesn't happen in nature, but it does spiritually. I've been a grub. I've been a butterfly flying high. Then I'd find myself munching on some dirt. And that happens. C'est la vie. The important thing is you get back up in the sky. That you may prove. Now, that doesn't mean intellectually prove. It means prove by experience. That what God wants for you, that's what the will of God means. What God wants for you, the will of God. You will prove by experience that what God wants for you is good and not evil. It is going to be well-pleasing, and it's going to be perfect, which is a lot better than what you want for you. See, what we want for us, we think we know what we need, don't we? I know I need Ed McMahon to call me. Lord, I dedicate 50% of any money from that lottery to the work of Jesus. I'll be on the radio tomorrow, Lord. I've got to get that money. And then some unregenerate with three teeth left in their head, geezer, gets that money and spends it in a year like a fool, and his money are soon parted. This is the problem. Are you really convinced that Father knows best? Does Father know best? You say, well, I wouldn't have planned my life this way. Does Father know best? Well, if I planned it, I said, no. Who is the one who plans all of history? It's His story. That's what history is, His story. Yeah, but if I give myself to God completely and say, Lord, I'll go where You want me to go, I'll let You... What if God decides to do an evil life instead of a good one? No, He said He won't. What He does is good for you. Now remember, like children, you tell your children when it comes to vegetables, what do you tell them? You have to eat that.
But I don't want to.
It's what? Good for you.
But I don't want to. Give me a donut instead.
I mean, my kids really, if all these psychologists talk about children naturally would have a balanced diet. Well, I know those people are probably a bunch of gays and lesbians who never had kids. Don't have no slightest idea about them. And my children, I bet all these other children in this church, if you let them loose when they were young, and they had the choice between very healthy things, good for them, or ice cream, chocolate, candies, cookies, and cake, what would they eat? You run the daycare center. What would those kids go for if you let them choose what they... Go for the broccoli. So, oh, Marlene, we've got to have that broccoli. No, that chocolate cake. And here's the problem. We are just as stupid in the spiritual life. God says, eat this, it's good for you. No, it isn't. I want something sweet. And God says, no, sometimes you have to eat that bitter stuff. Eat that cabbage and broccoli and all that stuff. Yeah, but I don't want to. God says, you're going to eat it. And thus, you see, He says, the will of God is going to be good for you. And in the end, when you look back, you're going to be pleased and say, yeah, the Lord knew what He was doing. That's the surprise. We can get mad at God now and 5 years later look back and say, thank you, God. I have gratitude later on. And finally, perfect. Can a perfect God do anything less than perfection? He said, yeah, but I don't want kidney stones. You've got to eat it. It's good for you. But why do I have to have one or two kidney stones a year? Because it's good for you. But I don't believe it's good for me. God doesn't care that you don't believe that it's not good for you. It's good for you. He's ordered it up on the menu for you, and you're going to eat it, whether you like it or not. Yeah, but isn't the goal of life that I should be happy? No, because that wouldn't be good for you, because you'd eat the wrong things. You'd choose everything wrong. This is really what it comes down to. The reason we circumvent Scripture is that deep down, because we're sinners, still sinners, saved by grace, all of that, yes, I know, we have a sneaking suspicion at times that what God wants for us is not really good for us, because we have been squeezed by the world into thinking God must serve us to make us happy. And if we're not happy, then he's fallen down on the job. Matter of fact, in the book Battle of the Gods, I point out that the great humanist philosopher David Hume, in his argument against the existence of God, said, basically, God exists for the felicity of man. Now, that was a way of saying happiness, felicity. Remember, he was a high-class Britisher, so he would say felicity instead of happiness. God exists for the felicity of man, point A. Point B, most of us are not very happy. Point C, ergo, God has failed to verify his existence. And the whole premise is built upon the idea that God has to be running around because the goal of life is to be happy. As the confession says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God, not the happiness of man. This is the culture we live in that tells us that the happiness of man is the Alpha and the Omega. No, it's the glory of God. The glory of God. And when we forget that and we put ourselves, the security, our friendship, our happiness, our comfort, instead of his glory, his kingdom, we've screwed it up. Now, you see how Paul can talk on this stuff? There's a lot more. This is a wonderful passage. Wonderful passage of how you take the gospel and you apply it to life. Until next time in Romans, we'll see you. God bless.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.